last 2 weeks. We've seen Matthew and Mark. And to refresh your memory regarding that, we have been looking at the different facets of Jesus, really, the different presentations, the same Jesus from different guys, essentially. Matthew being very Jewish and Levitical, presenting the Messiah, Jesus. And then Mark being very practical, very action-oriented, showed us the suffering servant, Jesus. Tonight, we're looking at Luke. Next week, we'll look at John and looking at those two aspects of Jesus. We also, in our first study, examined a little bit of detail regarding the different presentations of the cherubim who reflect his glory and how their faces end up being a lion, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Matthew showed us, and then as an ox or a beast of burden, as Mark showed us. Tonight, we're looking at the face of a man. Luke, writing to us about Jesus, the man. Luke is the author of this epistle, and it's interesting that as you trace through Luke, you find that not only did he write Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And so reading Luke and Acts back to back is often very beneficial, and it maintains that that authorship, that same voice, that same flavor. And they're just fantastic books. Luke was a co-minister with, co-laborer with Paul. He was an associate of Paul. We find out in 2 Timothy 4:11, if you jot that down next to Luke's name on the first page of Luke in your Bible, 2 Timothy 4:11 tells us that Luke was one of his associates. Philemon, that short book of Philemon, verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24. There's only one chapter there. Philemon, that letter mentions, Paul mentions Luke as a fellow worker. What's interesting is Colossians 4:14 refers to Luke as the beloved physician. He is the beloved physician. So he's a likable guy. He's also a doctor, we find out. And what's interesting is that as Luke's approach here will be very much from a doctor's perspective. As a matter of fact, there are some really great works written about Luke's uniqueness. For example, a commentator named Hobart wrote an entire commentary about Luke, and it was called The Medical Language of St. Luke. The Medical Language of St. Luke, and actually refers to 400 different terms, different words that Luke uses that are either exclusive to his epistle or very rare in any of the rest of the New Testament, but used in Luke very freely and frequently. And they're all medical terms. He's a very medically educated guy. And so we'll see that Luke will center more in on Jesus, the man, and the human condition that you might expect a doctor to demonstrate to us. For example, when Mark mentions that that Peter's mother-in-law, can't remember what her name is, Mrs. Peter, you know, Peter's mother-in-law, that would be Mrs. No, that wouldn't be Mrs. Peter, would it? Okay, don't trust that. But Peter's mother-in-law, she's sick. She has a fever. Well, Luke gives us the definition of the fever. There's two different kinds of fever, and Luke tells us which kind of fever it was. And so he's very medically oriented. He's very hands-on. He spends a lot of time on the healing ministry of Jesus. Jesus not only being presented as a man and his discomforts and his need to eat, you know, just the basic, you see Jesus eat a lot in Luke. You know, he gets invited out to lunch a lot. But also the interaction physically between Jesus and the people he's healing, and a lot of detailed descriptions, and the miracles almost exclusively deal with healing. And so that's an interesting aspect of Luke. Luke is also kind of, at least in the original Greek, highbrow sort of reading. It's very classical. It's very literary. We talked about the different audiences that Matthew is writing to, the Jew presenting Jesus as the Messiah. Mark was writing to the Roman, very action-oriented, hands-on, descriptive kind of guy, and writing to the Roman Gentile Christians. In this case, what we find is that Luke is writing to the Greek. Now, the Greeks are obviously Gentiles. Now, you can look at it as a wide audience, or you can look at it, as we'll see in the first chapter, he's really writing to one guy, and yet he knows this is going to be read by many, many other Greeks. And so, because of his audience and because of who Luke is, his usage of language is going to be very classical. It's going to be very articulate. It's referred to by most commentators as being the most eloquent and articulate of the gospel, certainly, whereas Mark was the kind of the most raw. You know, Luke is the most refined and polished. It's the gospel for the Greek intellectual, for the educated person. The Greek mind, we really don't have time to get into this tonight, but really the Greek mind is a mind of philosophy. It's a mind of art. It's a mind of literature. It's the very aristocratic. You know that Disney movie killed me for the pronunciation of that word? The Aristocats. Yeah, aristocratic. Very, very educated sort of thinking kind of minds that got into this. So, what else can I tell you before we jump in here? Oh, one thing too is Luke is very methodical, like a physician. You'd expect him to be very, not only is he detail oriented about the physical aspects, but also, and the human condition, but he also goes consecutively. It was very important to him, like a medical investigator almost, to go through and find everything consecutively and put it in order as best as he could find out from talking to people. The healing ministry, as I said, is emphasized. Let's see. Let's just kind of jump in. I'll tell you the beginning when he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well. Now, what he's saying is that in their day and age, it was very common to know the story of Jesus Christ, largely because of the verbal tradition, because the apostles went out all over the place and the disciples went out and preached what Jesus had taught. And Luke is saying, you know, you've heard this before, but I wanted to talk to the eyewitnesses and the servants of the word. And he said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. He's talked to the eyewitnesses. He's checked it out. He's checked with a bunch of sources to get it. And he said, from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, it's debated long and you know, people get breathless, basically, debating who this Theophilus guy is. The only thing we really know about him is he's most excellent, dude. But he is also the recipient of the book of Acts. And so Luke wrote this Luke to Theophilus. He's also written Acts to Theophilus. There's a lot of debate. One of the most common theories is that because many physicians, a good number of physicians in those days, were slaves. They were slaves who were apprenticed and learned the art of medicine. There was also those who went to the medical schools and things, but many of them were slaves, and it's thought that Theophilus was his master. That would explain the most excellent title, because it's very reverential, it's very respectful. And so it's thought by some that Theophilus is receiving this from either a slave who has been released or a slave who has been sent out with the duty of writing this down. Why would he write this down? Well, whether he was a slave or not, the idea of him writing this down is also debated about the need for it. Now, it could be, just as we take it at face value, he needed or he saw it. It was fitting for him to write this down because, let's face it, the eyewitnesses who are telling us this, they're dying off. You know, we've got one generation and then they're gone. We need to write this stuff down. Another theory, which is very interesting, is that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are the preliminary court briefings for the Apostle Paul, which I find very fascinating. And I don't know that there's a lot of history or historical archaeology to back this up one way or another, but it's a theory that's always kind of stuck in my brain of the Apostle Paul. You know, he's going to stand in front of the head honcho, you know, and the court documents, we do know historically, court documents always had to precede the hearing. And so, you know, you call it a court briefing or whatever. And so it's possible that Luke was commissioned by Theophilus to write all this stuff down, to research it, to get these eyewitness accounts, so that then the guys who would be trying the Apostle Paul would have this all laid out in front of them. It's an interesting thought that would also explain a lot of the very intellectual approach and very classical language usage. So that is the story behind this, or one of the theories behind the stories behind this, that Theophilus is certainly the guy who's receiving this. And we do know that the author here has talked to eyewitnesses, has investigated everything carefully, has put it in consecutive order. And then he begins, and what's interesting is the first 132 verses, you know, the first two chapters here are full of stuff that's unique that we don't have in the rest of the Gospels because of, you know, it talking about the childhood, the conception and the birth and the childhood of Jesus Christ and of John the Baptist. Now, we get a lot of information from these things. Obviously, we don't have time to do this in any sort of detail. But again, going back, Matthew only dealt with the virgin birth as far as how it equated or how it related to Jesus being the Messiah, about him fulfilling these scriptures about the virgin will be with child and he'll be born in Bethlehem and then he'll end up in Egypt. But that's all he was really concerned about in presenting the childhood of Jesus. Luke, taking the physician's point of view, taking the approach of Jesus as the man, is very concerned with this, with presenting Jesus as the man. And consequently, you can't talk about the birth of Jesus, really, unless you talk about the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist. And so these first two chapters, essentially, you know, there's the priest named Zacharias, his wife's name is Elizabeth. They're both advanced in years, you know, they're members of the AARP now, you know. And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And he, as the priest, is in the temple lighting the incense at the altar of incense, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, you know, your wife Elizabeth, she's going to have a son. You're going to name him John. Everything's going to be cool, you know, and explain to him how he was the guy who would fulfill the prophecy. You know, it says in verse 17, he quotes, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Now he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. And then Gabriel has another assignment to go to a young virgin named Mary and tell her very much the same thing about a miraculous birth, except different circumstances. You see, Mary wasn't married, as you know. She was engaged, but she wasn't married. She was a virgin. She was young. She wasn't old. And this child was not from her husband, was in fact from the Lord himself, that he said, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Mary said, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel answers and says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, it's interesting, as Luke is very practical in talking about life, he's also very free showing us the supernatural, that he is not presenting Jesus as the man who is just like every other man. He presents him to us as the man, but a man who is with God, with God who does the impossible. He's a miracle working man. He's an incredible, more than a physician. He's a miraculous healer. And so we'll see a lot of this that, wish I could put that into words, how Luke, you can tell from his writing, is a very practical, hands-on sort of guy, but he's not denying the miraculous. He's pointing it right out because he knows, as doubtful as he probably was, so too his audience probably being very doubtful as well. And so he doesn't nullify that or try and water it down at all. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and then John the Baptist is born, and then ultimately, Jesus is born in chapter 2. It shows us that they went up from Galilee to Bethlehem, the city of David. And it says in chapter 2, verse 6, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, he's given a lot of detailed descriptions in this passage. Maybe you never looked at it from a physician's point of view before, but he gives us updates. Dr. Luke gives us updates on how the kids are doing. You know, you almost expect, okay, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, you know, this, you know, there's a lot of that descriptive kind of stuff, and even reporting to us about John after the birth. You know, how's the child doing? How's the child prospering physically? Well, the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel, it said of John the Baptist. Now in chapter 2, Mary, the days are completed for her to give birth, so it's been 9 months or whatever the period is there, and you know, they're out of town, they're in Bethlehem. And it says she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, it describes the shepherds, how the angels appeared to the shepherds and announced this, and then one thing, and I'm trying to go very quickly so we can finish this, but in verse 19, I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 19, that the shepherds come and they tell, you know, the angels told us and we came and we had to see the kid. And, you know, verse 19, it says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That kind of gives me the inclination or the idea that one of the people that Luke talked to, one of the eyewitnesses, was Mary herself. That as he investigated everything thoroughly, and the fact that he has such detail about this stuff, about Mary's visit with Elizabeth, and about what was going on in Mary's mind, it seems to me that before Mary died of old age or however she died, that Luke talked to her and said, okay, tell me what happened. Give me the story, this, you know, what you lived through. None of the gospel writers had written that stuff down. So then we expect the medical guy to be telling us this too, verse 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Luke seems to be very familiar with this whole, you know, birth and baby stuff. And what happens then with circumcisions and purifications and opening the womb and all those kind of things. He seems to be very familiar and comfortable talking about these things. Then we get the report again, verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong. So this kid's doing good. He's not sickly. He's not weak. He's not, you know, the doctors aren't concerned that he's not getting enough milk or that he's not getting enough weight on him or whatever. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we get another report about when he's 12. Again, this tells me somebody was talking to Mary. You know, Luke is sitting down there talking with Mary, finding out, you know, and again, this is exclusive to Luke. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So he's 12 years old. They're up in Jerusalem, and this whole thing goes on where they're traveling with a big crowd, and comes time to leave. And so they think he's being a typical 12-year-old. He's hanging out with the kids, right? And they're you know, hiking back to Bethlehem. Well, halfway there, they're like, hey, where's our kid? It's kind of interesting. Now, that to me is a fascinating little tidbit, and I don't know how provable it really is, I think. But, you know, when you have one child, you're focused in, right? I mean, it's not, when you have one kid, you never, like, get home and find out, oh, I left my kid at the grocery store. You know, hopefully you don't. Now, those of you who have 4 or 6 or 11 teen or however many kids, you know, a lot, you know that once you get up past 4 or 5, you know, you start doing the head counts. Talk to some of the parents that have like 5 or 6 or 7 kids, and they'll tell you, we get in the car and then we do a head count. Because there's a lot of kids. It's hard to keep track of them. It's really easy to, you know, you spend the day at the park, you hop in the van, you leave, and you find out, where's one of our kids? You have to drive back. I think that just sociologically, this should be proof that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Don't you think? I mean, it's just from my approach, I can look at it biblically, and they said, aren't his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? There's at least 7 kids in this family. But I think even if we didn't know that, we should be able to discern from this trip that they had lots of kids. You know? It's like they find out that you know, they supposed him to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey. It was a whole day before they figured out, oh, are our kids missing? And so they went all the way back. And they couldn't find him in Jerusalem for 3 days. Can you imagine a parent? You travel for a day. Oh, my kid's missing. You travel for another day coming back. Then you're 3 days in Jerusalem until you finally find your kid. Wow. You know, this is scary. Well, where is he? He's at church. He's at church like every good kid should be. So so he's there at the temple, and he's sitting with the teachers, and he's listening to them and asking them questions, and everybody's amazed at his understanding and his answers and everything. So we see all that. Now, one of the interesting things is it's very easy for us to get this holy vision of Jesus. If you think of Jesus as the Son of God, as you know, this kid that you've seen the paintings, right? The Madonna and Child paintings, and there's the child. He couldn't be more than 3 years old, but he's already got that little hand signal down, and he's got the orange thing behind his head. And he's already, you know, and he's kind of glowing, and all these Renaissance paintings, you see this, that you think, well, he's, you know, he's God. So, you know, even being a little kid, he's God. He's walking around, you know, he's raising the dead. He's telling mom, no, you know. But that's not what Luke presents to us. Luke presents to us, and again, I love reading these two chapters, thinking about Mary telling Luke this stuff. Because it says that at verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Can't you just picture, this is after Jesus has been crucified, and he's risen from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven. It's 30 years, it's 40 years after this. Mary's old, and she's telling Luke, he was a good boy. He was a good boy. He always obeyed mom and dad. You know, and looking back now, no reason why he should have. He's God. But he always obeyed us, you know, and I just treasured all these things up in my heart. You know, if I could do a good Jewish mom, I would, but you can kind of get the idea. So verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As we continue on, it jumps ahead into the future when John the Baptist ministry begins. And one of the interesting details, as Luke presents to us Jesus the man, he also deals with very, very practical life. Now, the Gentile Greeks that he's writing to have some weird philosophies about life, but Luke's just going to give it to them straight. And so one of the things that's unique that Luke tells us is the conversation that John was having when he was preaching. Not only was he preaching repentance and baptizing, but Luke writes down what people were asking John and what John was responding, because it relates to the life condition. And so much so that the crowds are saying, well, what should we do? And he talked specifically about each person's life position. He said, hey, guys, if you have 2 tunics and somebody has none, give them one. Hey, that's some practical life advice. You have 2 coats, give one for someone to wear so that you both have one. That's pretty practical. Well, tax collectors are saying, well, what should we do? Give us some practical advice. And he said, well, don't collect more than you've been ordered to. And so some Roman soldiers come up saying, well, what should we do? And he's saying, well, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. practical life advice, addressing the life condition. Now, as that finishes up and then Jesus is baptized, there's some notes here in chapter 3. For example, in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So that's something we find out exclusively from Luke. Luke is looking at the man and how old is the man. He also, with that, the beginning of that sentence, starts going through and gives the genealogy. Now, a lot of people are confused by this genealogy because it mentions Joseph rather than Mary. If you notice, he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Genealogies always dealt with guys, and it makes sense to have a genealogy with, you know, it's like if a guy has a mom and dad, you trace the dad back because that's what they cared about. Well, how do you do that when you've been born of a virgin? You know, there's no dad real. I mean, God is your dad, but it's hard to put God in a genealogy in the family tree. So he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And if you jot down in there, it lists down Mary's dad's name. Mary's dad was Eli. And so you could really, the classical form of this genealogy would be that Jesus was supposed the son of Joseph, the son-in-law of Eli, and then it traces through. Now, we talked a lot about these genealogies before. I'll just refresh your memory that Luke is focused in on Jesus the man, and not so much as Matthew gave us the genealogy through Joseph, the legal title to the throne of David. And he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's a son of Abraham. So Matthew's genealogy did trace through Joseph because that was his legal lineage. And he started with Abraham because, you know, you can't have a Messiah if he hasn't come from Abraham. And went down through Isaac and Jacob and then to Judah because the Messiah would be from Judah. And then traced that down to David and went through the royal line of Solomon, ending up with Joseph, and then Jesus, who was Joseph's Joseph was Jesus's legal dad. Okay, so that gave him legal right to the throne of David. Interesting problem: the king has to be the descendant of David, has to be of the kingly line of David, and yet Jeconiah was such a horribly wicked king that God pronounced a blood curse upon that line, and none of his descendants would ever prosper on the throne. They must have had a party in hell on that day, because God, you know, has in his anger stricken the line, and the devil must have done a little dance going, God doesn't realize, but he messed up. Because none of his promises can be fulfilled now, because how are you going to have the son of David sitting on the throne, being of the kingly line of David, and not be part of the blood curse? Well, God kind of made an end run around that by making Jesus the son of David, not through the kingly line, but through the line of Nathan, another one of David's sons, down through Mary. And so, biologically, Jesus is the son of David. Legally, he's a descendant of the throne of David, but is not subject to the blood curse from the line of Jeconiah. Hopefully I'm explaining this well enough to understand. So this genealogy is very interesting because it goes from the supposed dad, Joseph, really to the dad-in-law, Eli, traces up through, goes to Nathan, the son of David, and traces up through, but it doesn't stop with Abraham because we're not talking about just about Jesus, the Jew, the Messiah. The genealogy here continues going back. The genealogy goes back and back and back to what you would expect someone presenting a man to be, that someone that you'd expect the doctor to trace it through back to the beginning. And in this case, it goes back to the first man, to Adam. So while Matthew's genealogy only went back to Abraham, Luke's genealogy, being the man, showing the humanity of Jesus, goes all the way back to Adam. So that's kind of the short take, believe it or not, on these genealogies. And to think you skipped those. You know, come on, you don't have to lie to me. I know that you skipped those. So aren't you glad some of us read them? And maybe you should too. Okay. So going on, chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry after being tempted in the wilderness. And he goes to his to Nazareth, his hometown, goes to the synagogue, and the book of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. That's the reading for the day is from Isaiah. Well, he opens it up and he finds a place where it's written in Isaiah, saying in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." This is going to be very instrumental or very telling of this healing ministry of Jesus. There's a lot of stuff here we're going to keep going on. And so after he finishes reading this thing, he sits down and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, everybody's going, What's up with that? And he said to them this, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" You know how in Matthew, the tax collector, was the only guy who told us about the temple tax collectors coming to Peter? Luke, the physician, is the only one who tells us that Jesus quotes this proverb, "Physician, heal thyself," or saying, "That's what you're going to quote to me." By the way, remember, notice Jesus' tone here. I've heard a lot of Christians say, "Well, didn't Jesus say, 'Physician, heal thyself'?" Yeah, kind of. He said, "Yeah, you guys are full of unbelief, and you're going to quote this to me." So Jesus didn't say, "Physician, heal thyself," other than to say, "You guys are no doubt going to be telling me this." And he says, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage." Now, if you don't understand this, this is very interesting. A lot of people read this and go, "What are they so upset about?" He read a Bible verse, then he reminded them about two Bible stories, and they all get filled with rage and they're going to go, you know, push him off a cliff. What's up with that? Well, the thing to notice is that what he's telling a synagogue full of Jews about times in Israel's past when God did not minister in this way to even one Jew, but went to Gentiles. This widow of Sidon and this guy Naaman, the Syrian. They're Gentiles. They're filled with rage. And so they go to try and throw him off the cliff, but, you know, don't try and throw Jesus off the cliff. I mean, if all the armies of the world get together and try and do war against the Lamb and they lose, how are you going to push Jesus off a cliff? Really, it's just not going to happen. So he goes through, he escapes from there, obviously. The disciples are called, and we can jam through a lot of these things. There's a lot of unique little bits of information like we were looking at in Mark, just for the sake of time, we're going to keep going. Chapter 6, very interesting, that one of the woes that Jesus pronounces in the midst of the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes in Matthew are really, really long, we looked at. They're fairly short. They're only one chapter here, the Sermon on the Mount, only being pretty short in Luke. But verses 24 and 25 are included here that Matthew omitted for whatever reason. But as you read them, you realize Luke really is talking to the Greeks here. He says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Luke thought it necessary to include this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount because of his audience, I believe, that he's talking to the people whose philosophy of life is about pleasure and self. Woe to you who are rich, who are laughing, who are full, you know, being comforted. You know, life is not about a full stomach and being comfortable and having fun all the time. The Greek mind thought that very much. The Epicurean philosophers, you might remember this, they were mentioned in the book of Acts when Paul the Apostle went to Athens. The Epicurean philosophers, their idea was that the ultimate, the supreme good in life is happiness. And that's what the Epicureans taught. The supreme good in life is happiness. Sounds kind of like a familiar system that we try to live under. And yet, by the days of the New Testament having rolled around, you know, a century after the Greeks had their day, essentially, that had really decomposed and degenerated down to, instead of this brilliant philosophy about the ultimate, you know, thing in life is happiness, it had really gotten down to just sensual satisfaction. Whatever was temporary, whatever, if it feels good, do it. That kind of attitude. And so Jesus is preaching, and Luke is quoting directly to these people that have this philosophy of life. So I believe that's probably why those two verses are included, whereas they weren't included in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. An interesting thing, here's a healing. In chapter 7, verse 11, it's the Slurpee verses, 7-11. Sorry. Again, Luke presenting this to us and talking about Jesus the man, but Jesus the miracle worker, the amazing, you know, physician, better than any physician could ever hope to be, because he comes to this city called Nain, and his disciples are going along with him. There's a large crowd following after him, and he approaches the gate of the city, but a dead man is being carried out. So you can kind of picture this, a traffic jam, big crowd going out, big crowd going in. Jesus sort of coming face to face with this funeral. And this dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Well, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. So it's fascinating to me to see Jesus as the ultimate man. Because let's face it, if me as a man, I got a big group, I'm leading a big group, here comes another big group on the opposing way, and it's only a, you know, one-lane street. What do? You get irritated. You get mad. You ever try and cross all those lanes of traffic in Del Range about 5:30 in the afternoon, and you start going, you know? Jesus isn't irritated. He has compassion. That he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, he went up to the woman and said, "Don't weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. You know, this isn't typical. You know, you're a pallbearer, and some guy comes up and goes to touch the coffin. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. You know, that's kind of freaky. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Interesting, interesting. Luke, the physician, showing us the great physician, the guy who can raise the dead. You know, and he didn't, you know, he didn't turn to Peter and go, "Get the defib machine, you know, clear," you know. He just raised him up. So, needless to say, it says in verse 16, fear gripped them all. So that's interesting. That's Luke. Very many of the miracles, the healing miracles that Luke presents in his gospel, are unique to Luke. So it's just fascinating to me. Now, here's the thing. You know, talking about eating and Jesus need to eat. He gets invited to dinner a lot, which is funny because after a while you start reading what he does at these dinners, and you'd think, don't invite the guy to dinner anymore. But verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And he goes on to explain, you've heard this before, the woman who was forgiven much and then loved much, and, you know, saying to Simon, you know, the Pharisee, "You haven't acknowledged that you need forgiveness, so it's no wonder you don't love me much." But a full on rebuke, you know, and offending them at the meal here, where they're saying, "This guy's forgiving sins. That's not right." Well, we get a look at the humanity that surrounded Jesus as well. It says in chapter 8, who was following him, he was going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others. And so it goes on to describe this. Luke, really, really interesting that Luke, as a physician, understands, I think, better than any of the other guys writing, or maybe the other audiences that were reading, the equality of men and women. That not many mentions are made of, because you think, when you think of the people following after Jesus, who do you think? Most people think, well, the 12 guys. Well, there's more than 12 guys. There's women following along also. And Luke, as a physician, understands, hey, you know, we're made up differently, but we're all equal. You know, we're born, we die, we live, you know, it's just, we're all here. So we're all on an even playing field, you could say. Well, continuing on, most of chapter 8, most of chapter 9, these things we've read in other Gospels. Interesting. As a physician, you know, the physician says, do no harm, right? That's part of the deal. You know, you're supposed to do no harm. This is interesting to me. It says in chapter 9, verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. You know, he's going to be crucified. He's making his way through, and there's some Samaritans some Samaritan villages. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, remember James and John, these are roughneck guys. These are like biker guys. They're fishermen guys. They're the sons of thunder. And so James and John are indignant. And with great faith, they go to the Lord. And after hearing this, you know, the Samaritans just dissed him. And so, you know, they come up to Jesus and said, do you want us to call down fire on heaven from them right now? I wonder why he called them the sons of thunder. But Jesus turned and rebuked him. And basically, James and John said, do you want us to smoke that whole village? Jesus turns and rebukes them and says, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went on to another village. So again, I think of Luke and this really striking a chord with him as a physician and say, this is something I need to write down that the other guys didn't write down. Lots of unique stuff. Most of chapter 10 is unique. There's a transition here, and it's unless you spent the week reading this gospel through and through, it's hard to explain this transition. But essentially what Luke is doing is, through the course of his gospel, as he's presenting to the Greek philosophical, classical, educated mind, who is all about life and this life, he's slowly transitioning from, okay, this is a guy you can relate to. He transitions through and shows it's more than that. Life is about more than life. It's about eternal life. It's about eternity. We saw this same kind of transition in Matthew. When Matthew was showing, he spent most of the first part of the gospel saying, this is the Messiah, he's fulfilled the prophecies, he's doing all that stuff. But then you notice, near the end of the book, he's showing his Jewish audience, not only is this the Messiah, the guy that you've been looking for, but he's telling you that your whole system of Judaism has been corrupted, and it's completely flawed now, and you need to turn to the Messiah to be saved, not depend on your Judaism. Luke is doing kind of the same thing to the Greek philosopher, the philosophy student, and the person who's just looking at this life. By now, by chapter 10 is rolling around, Luke is making this transition. This is a man. This is a man that you can relate to. He's a miraculous man. And you know, life is about more than this life. And so the 70, for example, it says in chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus had sent out the 70 and given them authority to heal and to cast out spirits and things. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, well, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, now a lot of people stop at that and go, oh man, we got power over the devil. Jesus says, okay, that's exciting in this life. Yeah, man, I saw Satan falling from heaven and everything, okay? Nevertheless, he says, don't rejoice in this. Instead, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but instead, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so we'll see this transition. It's like, you know, it's not about this life. It's not about having power in this life. It's not about having fun in this life. It's not about being fed in this life and satisfied. It's about eternal life. Life is about eternal life. So he goes on. There's a big, long section here. The passage we talk about, the Good Samaritan. You know, the lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was obviously talking a lot about it by this time. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, how does it read to you? The guy said, well, you know, this and this and this, and love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said, okay, that's right. But wishing to justify himself, he says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan that has become kind of cliched to us throughout the years. You know, the Good Sam Club, the Good Samaritan. Oh, man, he went in there and helped that couple. What a Good Samaritan. In those days, a Good Samaritan is an oxymoron. You know, the Samaritans were hated. They despised them. The Jews were disgusted by the Samaritans. And Jesus yet telling the story about how this guy was on his way going from Jerusalem to Jericho and gets stripped and beat up by robbers and leaving him half dead. I mean, he's bruised and bleeding and broken and he's going to die. And he's laying here on the side of the road. Well, you know, a priest, a Levitical priest, you know, he's a Jewish guy. A priest, you'd expect a priest to come and help. Well, what the priest does is he passes on the other side of the road. Well, then a Levite, one of these guys that serve in the temple, certainly he's going to be servant-oriented, right? He also passed by. He went and took, you know, went around him, gave him a wide berth there. But then the Samaritan comes. And the Samaritan's busy. He's on a journey. He's got places to go, people to see. But the Samaritan felt compassion for him and listen to all this medical stuff. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And Jesus said, who's my neighbor? Which of these 3 guys, you know, acted like a neighbor here? And so, as much as the lawyer didn't want to admit it, he said, well, the one who showed mercy. He doesn't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So this story of real practical love and mercy and good neighborship, is that a word? Good neighborship? Shown in medical care. Oh, interesting. Weird little medical things that you wouldn't get anywhere else. Chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus is preaching about when an unclean spirit goes out of man. He tells all this stuff, just fascinating things. And while Jesus is preaching, one of the women in the crowd like yells out in the middle of his preaching and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. What? I mean, okay, number one, you interrupted me. Number two, talk about that at home, okay? That's embarrassing. And Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So anyway, just things that you know, I don't know if Matthew was there and he heard that and he's like, I'm not writing that down. But Luke, he's okay with it, you know. Verse 37, here we go again. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. You know how this is going to go. And he went in and reclined at the table. And what's amazing is that he asked him to have lunch. Jesus having lunch with these Pharisees. And he starts saying, you know, woe to you Pharisees, you know, and just full on rebuking him. And I can kind of picture him eating while he's doing this and being somewhat good natured about it. A lot of times we picture this, he's standing, woe to you Pharisees and woe this and woe that. And I think Jesus just kind of cruising around. He's dipping the bread. He goes, man, you guys are in trouble with God, you know. woe to you. And you know, to be able to sit there and eat lunch and say, you know, you're like a concealed tomb, you know. And so then interesting also at this lunch here is some lawyers, you know. And he says, the lawyer says, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. You know, it's like, that's fine and dandy to insult the Pharisees, but some of these things we do, you're insulting us too. And Jesus, instead of saying, oh, I'm sorry, you know, can I have the mustard? You know, you insult us too. Jesus said, woe to you lawyers as well. I just love this. You know, you don't even have to make this a comedy routine. It already is one. So, yeah, just fascinating stuff. That last half of chapter 11 is just, you know, Jesus is having lunch and just full on rebuking these people. Now, when he left, it says in verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. Go figure. Now, Luke again, expressing concern about the human body as chapter 12 begins, talks about the crowds. And, you know, Mark was focused in on the suffering servant. When he was talking about the crowds pressing in, he was concerned about Jesus, right? That, and showing us that Jesus was suffering as the crowds were pressing in on him. And, you know, and, but Luke looking at the human body and being concerned, he says that so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Now, I point these sort of things out because I think that when we're done with these 4 weeks, I think that pretty much you could almost start pulling verses out. Just if you took all the verses of the four Gospels and cut them up and started pulling them out, without references, you could almost, now except for the common ones, you could almost start identifying which Gospel they're in just based on knowing these things. So, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time remembering addresses. People say, well, what Gospel is that in? I don't know, you know, but as you look at these things, it becomes easier and easier to see this. We're nearly out of time. I'm only in chapter 12. And so, again, to point out, Jesus is teaching. And again, someone shouts out in the crowd in verse 12:13. Shouts out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus says, you know, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he tells them, guys, look out, beware of greed, you know, and not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And how true that is, how the Greek philosophy person, very much like us, needs to hear this. He who dies with the most toys, you know, we think, oh, I got all these things. It's like, that's not what life's about. It's not about stuff. And so that's not what the value of our life comes from. We also see the humanity of Jesus in chapter 12, verse 50, as he tells us this. Only Luke tells us that Jesus said this, talking about his death. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, you know, the submersion into death. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Very human, very, very open as he's sharing with the guys about this. There's so much here. I wish we had 2 hours to do this kind of stuff. One of the things in chapter 13, Luke tells us about the woman who was for 18 years had a sickness and she was bent double. She couldn't straighten up. And Jesus said, woman, you're freed from your sickness. He laid hands on her and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So a lot of that hands-on healing ministry happening. this is great. Chapter 14, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, it's like somebody invited him over again. What is up with this? And I never get a second invitation anywhere. Jesus, you know, he's all over the place. They were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Again, a medical term exclusive to Luke, and it shows that Jesus takes hold of him and heals him. And wow, 4 minutes. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. I think you've got the idea with Luke. The story of the 10 lepers, when Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one said thanks, exclusive to Luke. The rich man and Lazarus, the guy who had a miserable life and the guy who had a great life, they both die. Now roles are reversed. The rich man and Lazarus, that was chapter 16. Again, life is about eternal life. It's not about this life, and we can't base everything on this life. Oh boy, lots of good stuff in here. I say get the whole set of Luke. That's what I say. Go and get all the tapes on Luke, and the tape ministry will love you if you say, I'd like all 100 tapes on Luke. Wow. One of the little tidbits we have here, chapter 21, we're way ahead now. chapter 21, that again, he's warning about life. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Again, recognize that Luke has given us a full reversal from focusing on this life to focusing on the next. And he says that we're to keep alert at all times, praying that we may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And then talks about just the humanity of Jesus, how during the day he's teaching in the temple, but he's got to spend the night somewhere. He's got to sleep. So at evening, he goes out and spends the night at the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So that their biblical precedence to go to first service. okay. Ultimately, the human condition, the two thieves crucified with Jesus, we get their dialogues here. Chapter 23, verse 29, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Again, what a perfect thing. You know, this life is going to end. And when you're hanging on a cross, it's pretty close to being over. And this guy realized that, but also looked ahead. "Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To the Greek mind, that it's all about the pleasures of this life, we need to say it's not. It's about eternal life. There's a whole eternity waiting for us. And if we spend our whole time with toys and pleasures here, we're going to be sadly disappointed and surprised when we get to eternal life. So the rest of it, almost everything in the rest of Luke is covered in the other gospels. So probably time for us to pray.